Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we are starting a new series that will last around 12 weeks, going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is it's one of those books that falls into the category of wisdom literature. You have several of those books in the Bible. When you think of wisdom literature, you commonly think of, you know, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, with songs and of songs and psalms being more kind of, they're in the wisdom category. But when you think of wisdom literature, that's where you land: Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And of those three wisdom literature books, Ecclesiastes usually is the one that's dealt with less often, because it can be hard to understand. A lot of people avoid it because when you read it, you get the thought maybe that it's a very pessimistic book. It's a real downer spiritually. I mean, we'll see that even as we read the second verse here, when he talks about all things in life are meaningless. What's the point of everything? It's a book that people can read and think, wow, this is really negative. How is this even really in the Bible? I thought the Bible is a message to uplift the soul. And here we have in Ecclesiastes a message that seems to plummet us into the depths of despair. How is this? Why is this here? How can this be beneficial for us? But the truth of the matter is, this is sacred scripture, and Ecclesiastes is in the Bible because God knows it is absolutely necessary for his people. Nothing is in the Bible that God does not see as necessary for us. He does not waste his words. And in Ecclesiastes, you'll notice each one of the three main wisdom books, we get a different flavor of wisdom. Wisdom is not as simple as, you know, here's how you define it, here's what it is. In Proverbs, you get a very formulaic idea of wisdom. Do this and this will happen. The fool does this and this is the result. The wise person does this and this is what happens. It's little statements that kind of give you truths for how to live life. And in Job, you get another aspect of wisdom where you see Job tells us that you can't put God in a box. He's free to act how he decides to act, and you can't confine his ways in a box like Job's friends did. And then in Ecclesiastes, we get a different aspect of wisdom, and we get the wisdom that helps us understand how do we understand the difficulties of life. The seeming meaninglessness of life, the toil of life, the weariness of life. Why are there things in life that appear to us as contradictory to how we think they should go? You know, you would expect a wicked person to die early and a righteous person to live long. But the writer of Ecclesiastes will say, but I see the exact opposite happening at times. The righteous die young and the wicked live forever. Why is this happening? How do I make sense of the seeming inconsistencies and contradictions of life? And this is what we get with Ecclesiastes. It helps us to understand wisdom. It's the balance to Proverbs. It's not as simple as formulaic wisdom. Do this and this will always happen. Ecclesiastes tells us do this and that may not happen. Matter of fact, the opposite may happen. And so it's in this category of wisdom literature. It's a hard book for many to understand, and therefore it's often neglected. But we are going to spend some time diving into it, and we're going to be diving into the realm of philosophy. Now, when I say that word, don't get scared, because what is philosophy? It comes from two words put together in the Greek: phileo, love, and sophia, wisdom. All philosophy is the love of wisdom. A desire to know wisdom. And so we are going to be striving, according to God's word, to know wisdom, to dive into the pool of philosophy, the love of wisdom. And God obviously knows we need it because he's given us it in the scripture, along with other wisdom literature. See, there's a battle in our day and in every generation between folly and wisdom. All humanity can be divided up into these two camps. The writer of Ecclesiastes will put the camp of madness in there as well. Wisdom, folly, and madness. Those people who are, you know, not thinking at all, just completely, you know, without reason, it seems like. But there's this battle between the fool and the wise person. How do we know how to be wise? And God has not left us without a word. He has taught us how we should think and how we should live and how we should understand life. Because wisdom does not come naturally to us. Divine wisdom, wisdom from God. A writer said it this way: sin has made fools of us all. We all by nature are very foolish. And so if we are to grow in wisdom, and we're talking about wisdom from God, we must have a word from God. God's word guide us into the path of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't come naturally to us. Even think of Solomon, the great wise one. He didn't achieve that wisdom in his own might and strength. He asked for it from the Lord, and wisdom was given to him as a gracious gift. Wisdom comes from God. God gave us his word to teach us the way of wisdom, to show us what the path of wisdom looks like. Wisdom can only be found in God's word. You cannot separate, and we'll see this as we go on throughout this series, you cannot separate the wisdom of God from his word. The wisdom of God and God's word, you really could say, are one and the same. That's why Jesus Christ, as we'll see, is called both the Word of God and the Wisdom of God. If you are trying to arrive at wisdom, real, concrete wisdom from God, and you are not tying that to a knowledge of the Word, you won't really arrive ever at a real place of wisdom. You'll arrive always at the path of folly. Because wisdom and God's Word are both personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word and Wisdom of God. And a little background material before we jump in here. Who is the author of Ecclesiastes? Most people think it's Solomon. We're not told specifically. Most commentaries think it's Solomon, but it could be someone writing later, just using kind of the idea of Solomon as he writes. We don't know who the exact author is, but we do know how the author chooses to identify himself. And he chooses to identify himself as the preacher of the congregation. He identifies himself as, "I am the preacher." And this book, Ecclesiastes, is not for the world out there. It's for the congregation of God's people. That's what the word literally means, a preacher to the congregation. That's why it's called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesia is right in there from the Greek. It's the word to the congregation. And so this is a preacher declaring divine wisdom, God's wisdom, to the congregation of God's people. And real quick, we're going to see the purpose of Ecclesiastes, and you'll get it more formulated in your mind as we go along. But I'm going to give you very quickly, and it's not in your notes, so you can just, we'll be keep bringing this up as we go through this series. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is to help us understand the meaning and purpose of life. And what we'll see, even as we look today, is the meaning and purpose of life, the preacher is going to tell us, it can't be found in things below. If you're looking for meaning and purpose in your life, you have to look somewhere else than the things that are on the earth. And the second purpose he's going to tie in this book is you can't simply look at the things of earth to find meaning and purpose for your life. He's also going to tell us how to understand the things that we do see on the earth that seem contradictory. And what we're going to see is the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that calls the congregation to walk by faith, not by what we see, and not even by what we feel and experience, because those can contradict truth. So we are called to walk by faith and to look for a meaning and purpose in life. And that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is helping us do. So to understand this book, we need to understand not only its genre, its wisdom, but we also need to understand the unfolding revelation of God's wisdom in Scripture. So throughout this series, we're going to tie in what the New Testament authors talk about wisdom and show how they're giving us a further revelation of the wisdom of God as the message of Jesus Christ continues to unfold throughout the canon of Scripture. That's the doctrine of progressive revelation. It is unfolding through the pages of Scripture. That's why Augustine referred to the Old Testament as the flower in bud, where the New Testament is the flower in bloom. It's all the same, but you get more clarity, more crystallization of thoughts and ideas in the New Testament that helps us then to understand the things that were said in the Old. And we'll see that even as we go through today. We'll see Paul helps us greatly understand Ecclesiastes. So if you would please stand with me as I read here a portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, they all flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been done already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You may be seated. Again, your natural thought after reading that may be, wow. What is this doing? What is this saying? Why is this here? How is this God's word? But what we're going to see here is this first chapter, it's a call to think critically about life. See, this book calls us to think about life, not just to go through blindly life. We're to think about the meaning, the purpose of life. To think is a good thing. We live in a world where thinking is seen as a bad thing. It's just move on to the next thing to fill your time and then go to the next thing and do this and this. And there's no time for contemplation anymore, for sitting and thinking. And that is a bad thing when you don't leave any time to sit and think and just allow yourself to be moved and carried on by the winds and waves of our age. And so Ecclesiastes is a call to stop with all your toil and think about life. Don't just be driven by fleeting pleasures. This book helps us to answer the questions that our soul really longs to know. What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Can I ever know meaning in life? It all seems so wearisome, so pointless at all. You live, you die. You're born, you're on your way to the grave. Generations come, generations go. You don't remember who came before. None of us will be remembered in 200 years. What's the purpose of our life? And this is what Ecclesiastes helps us to answer. And the first thing, the main point that Ecclesiastes 1 is applying us, is saying to us, and then we'll see how this point is further taught in Scripture in point 2. But point 1 to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is this. Wisdom tells us. So wisdom is talking to us through this book. Obviously because it's God's word and Christ is the word and wisdom of God. And wisdom is declaring to us in chapter 1 this truth. If you are trying to understand purpose and meaning of life by just looking at the endless toil of the created order, all will appear as meaningless. So if you want to know where to find purpose and meaning in life, and you're saying, I can find purpose and meaning in life by looking at my life, or by looking at the world around me, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if you do that and really pursue that to its end, what you'll find is that it's hopeless. Meaning will elude you. You won't find what your heart longs for. It'll be like grasping wind. Like I've almost arrived at it. Here's the meaning of life. No, it's there. No, I just can't grasp it. And you never will be able to. Wisdom calls to us, know the meaning and purpose of life, but know this, it can't be found merely on the horizontal plane. This is the main point of chapter 1. I mean, look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities. Some translations say meaninglessness of meaninglessness. All is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This word vanity literally means wind, breath. It's there today, it's gone tomorrow. It's vanity, it's vain. There is no substance to it. There's nothing that lasts in it. It's like trying to grab the wind with your hand. That's what life seems like. It all seems so pointless. And then we're right away confronted with a question that really will guide and govern the whole theme of the book in verse 3. After it says everything is vanity, then we get to verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What can you really gain in this life? You work hard for what purpose? To get money. To get money that just gets taken away by bills. You work hard to secure my future. A future that can crumble with the stock market. I work hard to, you know, secure money for my kids. What if your child's a fool and blows it all in a year? What is the purpose of all your toil? Can you really gain anything through all your work? A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth stays the same. And the answer that he's going to show us in this question in verse 2, what can we really gain by all the toil of our hands, is if you're just focused on the earthly things, nothing. You really will gain nothing by all your toil. There's nothing to be gained. Wow. Okay. Why? Why can we gain nothing? And we're getting right to the heart of important theology here. There is a reason why you can't gain anything through all your toil. Because the present earth is under the curse of sin. Because the earth, the created order, is subject to futility, to quote the Apostle Paul. It's literally his quote from Romans 8:20. Paul is dealing with this exact same theme. And he says the created order is subject to futility. And if you get out your lexicon, you look at what's the definition of futility, you know what you'll find? Vanity. The present earth in its corrupt state is filled with vanity, the Apostle Paul says. He sounds just like the preacher of Ecclesiastes here. And the earth even says it's groaning to get out of this endless cycle of vanity. But the reason why you can gain nothing by the toil of your labors is because the present created order is subject to futility, to vanity. And we find why. Why is this created order that God created good? How did it get to the state of being so vain, so empty, so meaningless? How did it get here? And the answer that the Bible clearly lays out for us is the sin of humanity led it there. I mean, go back in your Bibles. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. Let's read that. God created all things to be good. And then man messed everything up. And I'll start in verse 15 of Genesis 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 16, so we get hope here, but then we see the vanity of the continuing created order while we're waiting for this hope, but now the created order is plunged into vanity here. Verse 16, the woman, he said, I will multiply your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So first of all, relationships on earth, humanity on earth and its relationships, how it procreates, how it's all going to be now plunged into a system of pain and toil. You know, having kids is now going to be very scary and very and hurt a lot. And now that your relationship, Adam and Eve, that you guys gelled so well in the garden and everything was perfect, and you know, Eve recommended something and Adam went along right with it, no argument, everything. Now there's going to be constant quarrels and fighting between you, Adam and Eve. Relationships are now plunged into a system of toil, of backbiting, of endless, it seems like, revolving around fights. And all humanity, your relationships are plunged into toil and vanity now. But he continues on. And Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. The earth now is subject to futility because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will grow out of it. Before, only good things came out. Now it's going to be hard to work on the earth, and the earth will seem to be working against you. You'll plant good crops, and now there's weeds. How did that happen? Because the earth is striving against you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Working is no longer going to be pleasurable. It's now going to be defined by toil. Till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. And now, on top of all this pain in relationships and this toil and work, now the end of the matter is you turn back to grass food. Vanity. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Wow. Who likes to think about these things? Nobody. We hear things like this, and then you say, preacher, tell us about something happier. Take us to a better place, preacher. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, no, I won't. You need to sit here and think about these things. You can never gain anything by all the toil of your hands. Why? Because the earth you live on and your very body is corrupted by sin. And just like Paul said, the created order is subject to futility, to vanity. Relationships, work, death, all of this is this endless cycle. It's all a part of the curse that man brought on themselves by rebelling against the good word of God. And even the earth itself is groaning, longing to be broken out of this cycle of futility, of endless goings and ons. And a few little points to help us think about this, everything that we see here in chapter 1. What we find here in chapter 1, these first 11 verses, is that life under the sun is broken. It is impossible, my friends, to have your best life now. Ecclesiastes won't let you think that way. You can strive for it, but you will find it is a vain endeavor. Life under the sun is broken. All does not go as expected, and we'll see this theme really comes out later on, and we'll dive into it more in upcoming weeks. We know that life under the sun is broken by our own experiences. Look at your life. Is it turning out the way you hoped? Or do you find your life plagued with struggle and hardships and toil and weariness? Life under the sun is broken. What man lost in Eden cannot be regained until glory. We know this by experience, and we see this theme as we'll go on through the book. Life at times doesn't make sense to us. You know, you think of the Proverbs, and again, Ecclesiastes is the antidote to Proverbs. You think of, you know, train your child up in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it when they get old. And then you train your child up in the way they should go, and what happens? They depart from it when they get old. Why? Because life under the sun is broken. Wisdom is not as easy as punching it into a formula. And that's why Ecclesiastes provides the counterweight to understanding Proverbs. Ecclesiastes calls us to walk by faith. You will not understand the things that happen to you in this life. And if you try to understand them simply by looking at your life, you won't arrive at a conclusion. It'll be vanity. Ecclesiastes calls the congregation to walk by faith, knowing that we will not understand most of what happens to us in life. And we'll get this theme as we go more in some of the other chapters, like chapter 3 and 4. But that's one of the things that we see starting to be shown in here, that life is broken. There's meaninglessness and toil and vanity bound up in it all. But then a second thing we can think about here when we consider this first point, that it's all vanity looking at the world from below, is that there's a perpetual cycle of coming and going, of life and death, which is itself is weary to think about. I mean, look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Your life is fleeting from you. We do not like to think about this, and we'll say to the preacher, stop, preacher, give me something better to think about. And the preacher declares in the word, no, you must think about these things. Your life is fleeting. Take stock of these things. Do not be and do not walk the path of the fool that just goes mindlessly through life, not considering these great things and questions. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of it all? There's a perpetual cycle of life and death. And you see this immediately after the curse. I mean, you get Genesis 4, which is showing the futility and vanity and the envy of sin as Cain kills his brother Abel. And then you go right into Genesis chapter 5, which can be a very wearisome chapter to read. And this guy had this child, and then what happened to him? He died. And then the next guy had this child, and what happened to him after a few years? He died. And the whole chapter is this guy died, this guy died, this guy died, this guy died, and finally you're at Noah. What's the point of Genesis 5? Showing us the toil that has now entered the human life because of sin. We live and we die. And the next generation comes, and what happens to them? They live and they die. And then the next generation comes, and what happens to them? They live and they die. And you find this to be true if you consider these things, that your life truly is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. What are the years of your life but a flying through time? There is a perpetual cycle of coming and going on this earth. A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth stays the same. And this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes, why the preacher says what he says in verse 13, when he says, I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom and all that's done under the sun. And here's the conclusion. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. When you consider these things, there's not any joy in them. It's wearisome. It's all just so depressing. And the writer of Ecclesiastes tells, yeah, it is, and rightfully so. It's not wrong to feel that way. Matter of fact, I would say if you're feeling that way, you're at the starting point of knowing wisdom. Because if you think that you can find meaning and purpose in this life outside of God, you are on the path of the fool. It's okay to feel depressed by life. It's actually where the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to get you to before it can tell you where you should look. There's a perpetual cycle of comings and goings, of life and death. And then we find this other point as well, which is pretty much just a summary of our main point. But it is pointless and wearying trying to find meaning by looking merely at things under the sun. That is the key phrase when he says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's what Ecclesiastes 1 is looking at, life in the created order, under the sun, or as we'll say later in verse 13, under the heavens. If you simply are looking for the meaning and purpose of life here on the earth, sin will lie to you and deceive you and convince you that you can find meaning and purpose, and you will go those routes and you'll look for it. And this is where we'll get to in chapter 2. You'll look for it in the party scene. You'll look for it in the amassing of wealth. You'll look for it in the good and stable retirement plan. And what you'll find when you achieve those things is that they don't bring that which your heart thought they would bring. Because that's what chapter 2 is all about. I tried all these things that my mind said I could find pleasure in, and I found they were all vanity. It's pointless and wearying trying to find meaning at life by looking merely at things under the sun. Not only is it wearying and meaningless, but he also says it leads to vexation. Which, what is vexation? Angry annoyance. It's just all so angering. Much vexation. In in verse 18, for there is in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And this should cause us to think, my friends, because there is a lie, and there is in every generation, but the lie of sin is that you can find meaning and purpose in life outside of a true and right knowledge of God. But my friends, that is a further path of weariness and toil and vanity and vexation. What can an atheistic outlook on life really offer you but toil? But to number your days and hope death doesn't take you today, what can it offer you? A perspective on life outside of God, it can offer you nothing but weariness and much vanity. All those who seek wisdom and meaning and purpose of life outside of God and His revealed word heap upon themselves only more trouble of soul. You only harm yourself, my friend, if you do not seek to know the wisdom of God found in His word. If you're looking for purpose and meaning on things below, you will find it always evades you. It can't be found. But as we go throughout Scripture, we don't find that this is the only word of wisdom that God speaks. God has much more to say about wisdom. And we find in the writing specifically of Paul that we're going to see some of the things that some of these themes and even some of these exact verses and the ideas of these verses are then used by Paul, but to show that there is a wisdom from God that can give meaning and purpose to life. And so this leads us to the second point. So point one, if you're looking at purpose on life only on the created order, you'll find it's all meaningless. Point two, though, wisdom calls to you in God's word. In God's word, wisdom declares to you and calls out to you, look above. Literally what Paul says, look above, not on things that are on the earth. Look above, not on things that are on the earth, Colossians 3:2. And when you look to God, who is above the created order, this, when you look to this God who has chosen to reveal Himself in His Word, what you see and find is Jesus Christ, who is called the Wisdom of God. Pastor Jason read that twice in that chapter 1, but he read the one in, I believe it was verse 24, 1:24, where the Apostle Paul says, Christ is the Wisdom of God. All the threads and strings of wisdom that you find in the Old Testament, they're all twisted together until they form a single cord. When we look at it, we see Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. So Ecclesiastes says, don't look below. And Paul tells us, exactly right, preacher. Look, have the people look above. If you would seek wisdom, and I surely would hope you all here are desirous to be known as those who are wise, not as a fool. If you are content in your folly, what hope is there for you? But if you are seeking wisdom, if you want to be one who is wise, if you truly want to be the philosopher, the lover of wisdom, you must seek Christ, because He is the fulfillment and the apex, and He is the actual wisdom of God. If you would seek wisdom according to God, then you must seek Christ, for that is the same thing as to seek wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Grahams Goldworthy, in his great little book, The Gospel and Wisdom, says this. It's not in your notes, but it's real short. Wisdom and the revelation of Christ are the same thing. Do you want to be wise according to God? Because He's the one who really matters, right? It doesn't matter if you're wise in the eyes of your fellow humans. Do you want to be wise in the eyes of God? Seek Jesus Christ. For outside of Him, God says, all is folly. Wisdom and the revelation of Christ are the same thing. You cannot truly know divine wisdom if you don't look at Christ and what God has revealed of Himself through Jesus Christ. If you look for wisdom on the things below, just like Ecclesiastes 1 tells us, you will find it is all very wearisome. As a matter of fact, this whole idea that wisdom of God is found hidden in Christ, it's a major theme in Paul's letters. And understandably so, because consider the audience he's writing to. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Even though the Romans were in charge, Hellenism, the fruits of Hellenism still were widely felt, where Greek culture and influence was everywhere. You know, when Alexander the Great marched through the world and sought not only to conquer lands, but to establish Greek thought everywhere, those ideas stayed for hundreds of years. This is called the process of Hellenization, the Greekizing of the world. And what did the Greeks value more than anything in life? The pursuit of wisdom. So it's not surprising that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth is a city in Greece, that he parks so much on the idea of wisdom, because this is what the culture that they lived in idolized. We want to know wisdom, for there's hope found in the pursuit of wisdom. And Paul says, "Ah, yes, that's good. Good to seek wisdom. But now let me tell you where it really can be found. Not in Socrates and Plato, or even Aristotle. Look to Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God." And even when you read the early church fathers, if you like them, you read Athanasius or Irenaeus, you'll find this theme. Jesus is the wisdom of God. It's just their vocabulary they use when they talk about Jesus. He is God's wisdom. And so let's get to a few little points here before we close today. And the first is that in Christ, this endless cycle we see in Ecclesiastes 1, this endless cycle of toil is ended. There is an end to this endless cycle of toil. So Ecclesiastes 1 points us to the toil and says, "Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. What can man gain by all his toil under the sun?" And the answer he's going to show you is nothing. He can't gain anything. Paul takes that and says, yes, that is true outside of Christ. But in Christ, there is an end to all this toil. And your works are not in vain. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Or listen to this if you're not there. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul says this. Again, he's writing to Greeks who valued wisdom. They don't want vanity. They want wisdom. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not vanity, in vain." In the Lord. Outside of Christ, what are all your labors and all your toils getting you? Nothing really. They're not going to achieve for you the happiness that your soul longs for. They're not going to give you the meaning and purpose that your heart longs for. It's just meaningless. But the Apostle Paul says, yes, that is true for everyone outside of Christ. But in Christ, all your toil has purpose. And your labor is not in vain. He's picking up the themes of Ecclesiastes about work is vain and it's all vanity, and saying that is true, but in Christ there is purpose and meaning to be found. Outside of Christ, all is toil. You work for what? But in Christ, there is meaning and purpose to be found. Your works have value. And we see this taught throughout Scripture. And we'll see this even as we go through Ecclesiastes with the knowledge of God. If we work under the sun with the knowledge of God and His providence and His goodness, we can actually find pleasure in our toil. And that's what we find in the Scripture, that in Christ we can actually find satisfaction in our toil. Because we know we're not working for ourselves, we're working for Him. But work, as Paul says to the Colossians, work as unto the Lord, not for men. There's meaning, there's purpose in the work of a Christian, because they're not merely working to please their boss, and who knows who their boss will be tomorrow, that's toilsome. And they're not working to simply amass money, because who knows if you lose all your money tomorrow or you get fired. They're working for a higher purpose, they're working unto the Lord and not for men. In Christ, your labor has, your toil has a purpose. It's not in vain. There is joy to be found in it. And not only that, but God has promised to crown your works with His grace. To reward you for your labors that you strive for by faith for Him in this life. There's purpose, Paul is saying. There's meaning to your work. Outside of Christ, there is no meaning to be found. Ecclesiastes 1 is very clear of that. But in Christ, your toil, your endless this work, and it seems to be, there is meaning in it. It's not mere vanity. In Christ, your works are not in vain. So in Christ, we find the endless cycle of all this toil and seemingly work that never gets us anywhere that Ecclesiastes 1 tells us about. And then Paul continues on and talks about how in Christ, not only do we find there's purpose now in our work, but in Christ, we also see the perpetual cycle of life and death broken. And this is not only Paul, this is the message of the New Testament. That Genesis 5 is he had this child and then he died. And then his son had this child and he died. And the whole world continues on in that same cycle for ages and ages and generations and generations, and kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. And it's always the same. Every generation comes and goes. And then on one morning in the middle of Palestine, boom, that cycle stops. The earth itself shudders as something happens. The cycle of death is broken miraculously, and one who was dead walks out of a grave. What? The toil, the endless death and life, all of a sudden that whole system of toil, it stops. Those gears grind to a halt all of a sudden. What is happening here? That's why Paul refers to the resurrection as the power of God. A man who was dead, who clearly was dead, suffocated, stabbed, clearly dead, is walking and talking and eating, fully alive again. The endless cycle of life and death is broken in Christ. Round and round history has gone. All flesh are like grass. But the resurrection changed everything. Even you think of generations and kingdoms. They come, they fall. This is what, remember Daniel 2, his vision. Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this giant statue, right? Made of all these different sections of metals, right? And they're all representative of various kingdoms on the earth. But then a hand from heaven picks up a rock. You remember this, and hurls the rock at the statue. And it not only knocks the statue over, it crushes the statue to powder. And the powder blows away in the wind. And the rock then lands on the ground. And the rock begins to grow and keeps growing until it becomes a mountain range that covers the whole earth. What is that about? Well, we're told it's about the kingdom of God that lasts forever. The nations and kingdoms of men, they are subject to the futility of life under the sun, but the kingdom of Christ is not. His kingdom endures forever. This perpetual cycle of generation come, generation go, it ends in Christ and his resurrection and the establishment of his kingdom. In Christ, we're told, there is hope. There is an escape from the endless, meaningless toil of life. But it's only found in Christ. Ecclesiastes 1 tells us, don't look for purpose and meaning on things below. And for your last point, meaning and purpose, they're only found by taking our gaze off of that which we see and experience. Because Ecclesiastes will talk about that. You'll see things that will seem to contradict what you believe. You'll experience things that seem to contradict what you believe. But take your eyes above what you see and what you experience. By taking a gaze off of what we see and experience here, and setting our gaze and mind on the God over all, who has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word and wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would desire to be wise in the eyes of God, look to Christ and Christ alone. Outside of him is the raging sea of the fool. But Christ is the island of refuge for those who seek wisdom. So my friends, hear the call of wisdom this morning to you. As Proverbs tells us, wisdom is crying aloud in the streets. Come to me, all you who are simple. Come and know wisdom. The wisdom of God is calling to you this morning. Come and know Christ, the wisdom of God. Find meaning and purpose in Christ. It can't be found outside of Him. If you desire to possess a wisdom that will never perish, then my friends, seek Christ this day. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. What a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes.